I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians 1. This will be the final sermon on Ephesians, the first chapter. I think this makes 15 weeks that we've been studying this together, and it has gone all too fast for me. I love this chapter about as much as any chapter in the Bible because it just holds out for us the gracious, redeeming work of our triune Lord. And it's been a joy to study it together with you. So one last time, we're going to look at it. And I want to begin this morning by reading the entire chapter together. And so as I read, you just follow along and be praying that God will speak fresh to your heart this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Father, would You take Your word now, and by Your Spirit, communicate these truths to our hearts and shape our lives by them. I pray for the power of Your Spirit this morning to be given to me as I speak and to these brothers and sisters as they hear. Lord, I confess this morning that I'm not worthy to even utter the words of God, much less to stand here and proclaim. Lord, I don't stand here as one who has it all together, but just as a needy sinner. And right now, Lord, I want to depend upon You and ask You to, by Your Spirit, grant us the grace to hear and to receive Your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The truths of Scripture are a lot like boards and beams. You know, boards and beams that hold your house up, give superstructure to your house, or like the steel beams that form the superstructure of a skyscraper, that skeletal framework around which everything else is built. You don't think a lot about boards and beams in your house, and perhaps you don't consider them to be very important. They're not necessarily the most attractive or arresting parts of your house. But without them, your house would just be a pile of rubble. Without them, your house would have no shape, and your house would have no strength, because the boards and the beams form the very structural integrity of our buildings, and they give shape to the buildings as well. In the truths of God's holy word, the theology in Scripture are the boards and the beams of the new community, the church that God is building for Himself. Truth is what gives community its shape and its strength. Truth is what gives us the structural integrity of our church. And it is also what makes a church attractive. Without truth giving us both the shape we should have and giving us the strength that we need, our church and the churches around us would just be piles of rubble. And unfortunately, many churches are just that today because they have abandoned the truth. And that's why I want us to return this morning once again to Ephesians chapter 1. We've studied this passage of Scripture now for several months, and we've seen some of the high, majestic mountain peaks of God's truth. We've had our minds stretched as we have considered the theology of this chapter. We've seen it in all of its massive proportions. But what I want us to see this morning is that these truths are not merely pieces of lumber that we could do without, but they are the very strengthening boards and the shaping beams of our life together. And without them, we are in trouble. Let me just show you this in the text to show you the importance of truth, the importance of theology, the importance of knowledge. You have it in verses 16 through 18, where Paul begins this prayer that we've just completed studying. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know." That you may know. That you may know what? Knowledge, knowing, has to have an object. What is the object of our knowing? It's truth. And specifically, it is the truth about God. The truth about His character, the truth about His purposes, truth about His mighty deeds, truth about His redemptive work, and truth about His will for our lives together as the body of Christ and as a community. That's what the word theology means. It means the knowledge of God, the study of God. The Puritans used another word for this. They called it divinity. Divinity was theology. It was the study of God. But even more than that, it was the practical and experiential application of that knowledge to our lives. Now, Jonathan Edwards one time preached a sermon that was called Christian Knowledge, or the Importance and Advantage of a Thorough Knowledge of Divine Truth. And this was the heart of his sermon, this one sentence. He said, "Every Christian should make a business of endeavoring to grow in the knowledge of divinity." Every Christian should be a theologian. Every Christian should know theology. Why? Because the truths of Scripture are the boards and beams of our lives. It's no more strange to say every Christian, every one of you, from the youngest in this room to the oldest in this room, should be a theologian than it is to say that every building needs to have a superstructure. It's just that essential in our lives. All of us still remember 9/11, when the World Trade Centers collapsed, four planes were hijacked and turned into weapons of terror. And do you remember what it was that eventually caused the World Trade Centers to collapse? I remember seeing it on television, seeing these tall skyscrapers with this billowing cloud of fire there in the side of that first one as the plane had flown into it. And it stood for some time. But what eventually caused it to fall was that the heat of the fuel and the explosion of the plane melted the beams that formed the superstructure of those buildings, and they came crashing to the ground. And I believe today that the church faces a similar danger, in which the airplane of pragmatism, doing whatever works, has been turned by our enemy into a weapon of terror so as to remove the importance of truth in our lives. And when truth disappears, the church collapses. And so this morning, I want us to talk about truth and how it gives shape and strength to the new community. Do you remember the prophet Hosea? He said, "My people perish or are destroyed for lack of knowledge," speaking the words of God. So truth is important. Theology is important. And so this morning I want us to look again at this passage of Scripture, and I want to point out five doctrines that are taught in this passage and relate them to five crucial practical areas that shape us and strengthen us as a body. So here's number one. The new community has a Trinitarian worship, which means our worship is focused on the Trinity, the triune God. So the truth is the doctrine of the Trinity. The practical area is the area of worship. Our worship is to be shaped and is to be strengthened by our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, by worship, I mean both the formal aspects of corporate worship as we come together and as we sing and as we pray. And did you notice how many of the songs we sang this morning focused on the Trinity? We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We are the church and we stand as one. We only stand as one as we make that confession of a triune God. So by worship, I mean both that, what we do as we come around the table, what we do as we listen to the Word, what we do as we sing together, but also the whole orientation of our lives and our desires and our delights and what drives us. All of that is related to worship, and all of it must be shaped by our understanding of God as Trinity and our relationship to Him as a triune God. Now just notice this briefly in the chapter. You see it in the two halves of this chapter. The first half of the chapter is praise, adoration to the triune God for the blessings that He's given to us. Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You have the Trinity right there. Blessed be the God and Father. The God and Father of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And how has He blessed us? He's blessed us in Christ. What has He blessed us with? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who communicates those blessings to us. And then in that hymn which follows, verses 3 through 14, you have this Trinitarian structure. Praise to God who has chosen us, who has predestined us, who has accepted us. Praise to the Son who has redeemed us, who has forgiven us, who has given us wisdom, who in whom all things will be united. And praise to the Spirit by whom we believe, the Spirit who seals us, the Spirit who has been promised to us, the Spirit who is the guarantee of our future inheritance. So there's a Trinitarian structure there as Paul offers adoration to the triune God for His blessings. And this teaches us a very important principle about worship. In the words of a man named Leslie Flynn, it teaches us that worship is man's movement toward God because of God's prior movement towards man. That's what worship is. Worship is our movement towards God who has moved towards us in His triune work. It is our movement, our orientation towards the Father who has chosen us. It is our orientation towards the Son who has died for us and redeemed us. And it is our orientation to the Spirit who has been given to us and who fills our hearts and seals us for redemption. Now in the second half of the chapter, you transition from praise to prayer, from adoration to intercession. Here you have the intercession to the triune God for the body of Christ in verses 15 through 23. And again, you see a Trinitarian structure here as Paul prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So you have the Father and you have the Son right there. And what is he praying for? But the Spirit, that we would be given the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation that we might know God better. So again, there's a Trinitarian emphasis in our prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son for the Holy Spirit. So worship, whether it is the worship of praise and adoration, or whether it is the worship of prayer and of intercession, is to be shaped by our understanding of the Trinity. Now there's a third area in which worship should be shaped by our understanding of the Trinity. And it's not dealt with explicitly here, but it will become more and more clear as we study this book. And that is our consecration to the triune God for all of His bounty towards us. Adoration to the triune God for His blessings, that's praise. Intercession to the triune God for His body, that's prayer. And consecration to the triune God for His bounty, that is our practice. And I think of chapter 4 and verse 1 where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk, something you do with your feet. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called. In other words, in view of God's call in your life, worship God by the way you live. Walk worthily of Him. I think of Romans 12, 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, in view of all of God's mercy, in view of God's call, in view of God's bounty, in view of all of His blessings, consecrate yourself to the Lord in worship. Let your whole life be a life of worship. And again, this practical dimension of worship in our lives, this consecration, is shaped by our understanding of the Trinity. Because we consecrate ourselves to the Father, and we consecrate ourselves after the pattern of the Son. Jesus is our model. He is the model for the lifestyle that we are live in consecration, and we consecrate ourselves to the Father after the model of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who empowers us for worship and for consecration. So this is the first area where truth strengthens us and shapes us. As we understand God is Trinity, and we understand all of the multifaceted work of this triune God in redeeming us, in saving us, in answering our prayers, in empowering us to live a life of holiness to Him, as we understand all of that, it shapes our worship. Now here's the second area. The new community has a theocentric origin. A theocentric origin. Theocentric means God-centered. So, the first truth is that our worship is of the Trinity. Trinitarian worship. The second truth is this. Our origin is in God. Our origin is God-centered. God is our origin. And we are, as a community, strengthened and shaped as we understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty, of God's will, of God as being the decisive mover and shaker in our lives, the decisive builder and planner of the church. Have you noticed in this chapter how pervasive the teaching on the will of God is? How pervasive the teaching on the purpose of God is? This would be a good Bible study for you, having completed this study of this chapter. Read through this chapter and circle every verb that is used in relation to God. Just listen. God willed that Paul become an apostle of Christ. It starts right in verse 1. God is the one from whom grace and peace come. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, verse 3. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, verse 4. God has predestined us for adoption, verse 5. God has blessed us in the beloved, verse 6. God has redeemed us through the blood of Christ, verse 7. God has lavished grace on us in wisdom and insight, verse 8. He's made known the mystery of His will, verse 9. He will unite all things in Christ, verse 10. He's predestined us to receive an inheritance, verse 11. He works all things after the counsel of His will, verse 11. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, verse 13. He receives our prayers in verses 15 through 17. He enlightens our eyes. He calls us. He gives us an inheritance. He works His power in us. And He demonstrated that power in raising Jesus from the dead, seating Him at His right hand, putting all things under His feet, and giving Him to us as head over all things for the church. So in 23 verses, there are at least 25 references to God's work. God is the primary actor in the drama of redemption in history. We just have supporting roles. God is the primary mover. And so the doctrine of God's sovereignty shapes our understanding of our origin. Now this has immeasurably beneficial effects in our lives. Because as you understand this, it produces certain things in your life. For example, it produces holiness. In verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The purpose for which we were chosen is holiness. That means that holiness is not something that you and I contribute to the salvation process. Much less is it a secondary afterthought, something that's optional. It is part and parcel of what God has chosen us to be. And that will help you as you duke it out in the nitty-gritty battles with sin day by day. When you feel the temptation to give in to retaliation, you're angry, you're bitter, and you want to take vengeance, you want to get back at someone with a mean word, maybe your husband or your wife or a child or someone in the church, this will help you as you remember, God has chosen me for holiness, not for bitterness. God has chosen me to be holy, not to be angry. This will help you, men, when you pass a billboard that has a woman that is immodestly dressed, or when you feel temptation to click on a mouse and look at a pornographic image on your computer screen, this will help you if you will remember, God has chosen me to be holy, not to be dirty. This has immense practical benefit in your life. If you remember that my holiness is not something that I just throw in, it's not something that is optional, it is the very purpose for which God has chosen me and saved me. Secondly, understanding God's sovereignty produces humility. It produces humility. Because God is our origin, every cause for pride that we could have in our lives is dashed to pieces. There is no boasting when you understand that God is sovereign and that God in His sovereignty shapes our understanding of our origin. There's no boasting in my existence because God is the Creator. There's no boasting in my choice for God because God chose me first. There's no boasting in my faith because God called me to faith. And there's no boasting in the fact that I have been created, chosen, and called because I didn't deserve any of it. And so pride just crumbles to the ground when I understand the purpose and the design and the will of God. We owe everything to God. And this also answers all of our why questions. Have you ever wondered, why do I exist? The answer is God. Why do I believe? The answer is God. Why has history taken place the way it has? The answer is God. Why is there a church? The answer is God. Why are you here this morning? The answer is God. Not you. You're not here mainly because you decided to come this morning. You are here because of God's work in your lives. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, if God is the reason for everything you have, why boast? Why have any pride? There is no reason for pride. And then here's the third area. God's sovereignty, understanding that in our lives, not only produces holiness and humility, it produces harmony in the body of Christ. Because it is the very foundation of the appeal that Paul makes for us to live in harmony with one another in Colossians 3. Listen to this text, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3. "Put on then as God's chosen ones." There it is. "Put on then as God's elect." As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying we are to live with compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, forbearing, forgiving, loving hearts, precisely because God has chosen us. Live in harmony because God has chosen you. And because God's choice is not based on any distinctions in your life, but solely on His grace, show to others the same grace that God has shown to you. You see, this will help us be forbearing with one another. When someone irritates you, you show forbearance. Why? Because God's chosen you to be forbearing. When someone offends you, you forgive because God has chosen you to be forgiving. When there are things going on in your life or the lives of those around you that provoke you and might cause you to lose your cool, might cause you to be impatient, might cause you to look down your nose on someone else, how do you handle that? You handle that by remembering God has chosen me to be a loving person and to live in harmony with the body. So this has immense practical help in our lives. Remember, your origin is in God. The reason you are what you are today is solely by God's grace. It's not because of your decision. It's not because of your choice. It's not even because of your faith. Because every decision you've made that's good, every choice you've made that was right, all of your faith is just the gift of God to you. It's all of God's grace. So the new community has Trinitarian worship. We worship the Trinity. The new community has a theocentric origin. Our origin is in God. A God-centered perspective on why we are a part of His body. And now here's the third area. The new community has a Christological identity. Christological identity, meaning that our identity is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Our worship is of the Trinity. Our origin is in God, and our identity is in Christ. And that means that our entire self-perception is to be shaped and strengthened by our understanding of the doctrine of the work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ has done. I've pointed out to you several times all of the in Christ statements in this chapter. I mean, in the first 14 verses, you've got at least a dozen in Christ statements. And then Paul just reaches the climactic point at the end of chapter 1 when he says that God has given Christ to the church to be a head to the body. And again, it emphasizes our solidarity with Christ, our unity with Christ. We are joined to Him just as my head is joined to my body and derives all of its strength, all of its direction, all of its movement comes from that nerve center in my brain. So we derive all of our cues for living from Christ, our head. Don't anyone ever say that Brian Hedges is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the one and only head. And as we understand our unity with Him and we identify ourselves with Him in His work, again, it has incredible shaping and strengthening power in our lives. Now, in particular, we identify ourselves with Christ in what He has done historically for us. In His crucifixion, in His resurrection, and in His exaltation at the right hand of God. And let me show you the implications of this for our lives. Our identification with the crucifixion of Christ means freedom from guilt. Notice verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. When you identify yourself with the blood shedding of Christ, that means freedom from guilt. One time there was a missionary in West Africa who was trying to convey the meaning of this word redeem in the Bambara language. And he asked an African, he says, "What does this word redeem mean in your native tongue?" And he said, "Well, it means that God took our heads out." He said, "Well, explain that to me. What do you mean God took our heads out?" And he said, "Well, many, many years ago, our ancestors were captured and were enslaved. And their necks were in these iron collars. And when they were set free from the slavery, they took their necks, they took their heads out of the iron collar. And we call that redemption." Listen, our redemption means that we are freed from the iron collar of guilt. If you feel guilty because you lost your temper with your children this week, here's freedom for guilt from guilt for you in Christ. If you feel guilty because of a lustful thought this week, here's freedom from guilt for you in Christ. If you feel guilty because of your prayerlessness this week, here's freedom from guilt for you in Christ. Because you are identified with Him, your behavior is not the basis of God's acceptance of you. Now, isn't that shouting ground? Shouldn't someone say amen? I mean, there's joy for us. There is freedom for us as we identify ourselves with Christ in His death. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. But not only that, Paul not only focuses on the crucifixion of Christ, in fact, he only does it in this verse, verse 7. And in the other 22 verses in this chapter, he never mentions our sins one more time. Which means that there is a whole lot more to being a Christian than just giving your sins forgiven. Because where Paul focuses his attention is on the power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him at God's right hand. And so we need to understand our identification with the resurrection of Christ. And if our identification with crucifixion frees us from guilt, our identification with the resurrection of Christ frees us from the very power of sin itself. Because Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that power is at work in our lives, we can be freed from the down drag of sin. In Romans 8 and verse 2, Paul says that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's two spiritual laws that work in the Christian life. The first law is the law of sin and death. It's like the law of gravity. I like to call it the gravity of depravity. The downdrag of sin. It's that force within our nature that moves us to sin. Did you know that you're not so much a sinner because you sin as much as you are, as much as you sin because you are a sinner? You get the difference? You sin because you are a sinner. Because that is part of your nature. Because that is what you are as a fallen human being. Because of the gravity of depravity, the law of sin and death working in you. And that's where we all are when we're born into this world. But there is another law. And this law is like the law of aerodynamics. And this law helps us to fly above the downdrag of sin. It sets us free from the gravitational pull of the law of sin and death. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what it means is this, that the very power that worked in Jesus Christ to raise Him from the dead, that power works in your life to raise you out of the death of sin. To give you freedom from the power of sin in your life. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you want to live a new life, you do it as you identify yourself with the resurrection of Christ and you look back to that empty tomb and you say, that's my empty tomb. My sins were buried there and I emerged from that tomb with Christ, a new man. You identify yourself with Him. And then we identify ourselves with the exaltation of Christ. Because Christ is not only raised from the dead, He is seated at the right hand of the Father above all rulers and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, and all things are under His feet. And that means freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. There's no cause for fear in our hearts or in our lives because Jesus is raised and is exalted and is enthroned above every power. I think this must have had incredible meaning to the Ephesians who first read this because this was an occultic town. You remember this story in Acts chapter, I think it's in Acts 19, when the Ephesians burn all of their magic books because of Paul's gospel? I mean, it freed them from this fear, it freed them from the occult, it freed them from superstition. And we might initially suppose that people aren't so concerned with those kinds of fears and superstitions today. After all, we live in a scientific age, we live in the age of technology, we don't believe in the supernatural. But I think that many people, even many professing Christians, even many of you, probably still live in the bondage of superstition. I mean, there's some of you who still believe in good and bad luck. You still cringe when you break a mirror and wonder if you've got 7 years of bad luck coming. You still trust in that rabbit's foot or in that horseshoe. You still won't walk under a ladder or cross the path of a black cat. You're haunted by what a palm reader or a psychic told you 20 years ago. Or you still secretly, when no one's looking, read the horoscope in the newspaper. You know why? Because you don't believe that Jesus Christ is enthroned above every power. Or it may be that it takes a more spiritual form. You may be afraid to pray out loud because you're afraid Satan's going to hear your prayers and do evil in your life. You may be looking for a demon lurking behind every flat tire or every breakdown in your car. Always wondering, What's the devil doing in my life? Listen, that is a denial of the enthronement and the exaltation of Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God and all powers are under His feet. And Satan cannot move one inch without the sovereign, almighty permission of Jesus Christ enthroned and risen. It frees you from superstition. It frees you from the fear of bad luck. It frees you from looking at signs and omens, trying to figure out what you're supposed to do with your life. We have a sure word of prophecy. It's given to us here, and it concerns Jesus Christ, who is risen and who is enthroned. So there's a lot of freedom that comes with identifying ourselves with Christ. Freedom from guilt, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from fear. We are a community that is Christological in our identity. Our identity is in Christ. Now here's number four. The new community has an eschatological hope. I know I'm throwing big words at you this morning, but this is what that means. An eschatological hope means our hope is in the future. Eschatos, Greek for last. Eschatology, the study of last things. The study of prophecy. The doctrine of last things in Ephesians 1 shapes our hope and our future. There's probably no area of theology that people are more interested in than this. I mean, people are interested in end times. I mean, you look at the success of the Left Behind novels. You just look at the blockbusters that hit the theater every summer. I mean, if it's not Independence Day where aliens are invading, it's about a meteor that's going to hit the earth. Or it's, I think last spring it was the day after tomorrow and you've got global warming. People are scared about the future. They are worried about the end of the world and their focus is trained on that. And so many people live in fear of nuclear war or of more terrorism or of whatever. People feel like George Orwell expressed in his novel 1984. He says, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stomping on a human face forever. What skepticism? What despair? What hopelessness? But not for us. Because our hope is in the future. And our future is one of hope. And Paul, four times in this chapter, points us forward. He points us to the future. And he doesn't do it by talking about all the controversial things about prophecy, rapture and tribulation and antichrist and millennium and all of that stuff. He just sets our minds far beyond that on the glorious inheritance that is awaiting us in Christ. He sets our minds on the fact that Jesus Christ rules not only in this age, but in the age to come. And that there is coming a day when God is going to restore harmony to this universe as He unites all things in Jesus Christ. You have it in verses 8 and 10. You have it in verse 18. You have it in verses 19 through 21. Let me just point out one other, verses 13 and 14. Here's our guarantee. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Literally, until the redemption of the purchased possession. The word redemption is there again, just like verse 7. And what Paul is saying here is this: your redemption is not complete. There's still a redemption in the future. Redemption is still not finished. There's coming a day when you're going to be totally redeemed, body and soul. And you're going to be set free once and for all from the decay and from the death of sin. We have a glorious hope in the future. Randy Alcorn says this: the climax of history will be the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people with a resurrected Christ. Resurrection. I tell you, as I've studied Ephesians, and really the last year or so in my life, partly because of Dell's good influence on me, resurrection has become so meaningful to me. And we're going to see when we get into chapter 2, we start on it next week. If chapter 1 is about the redeemed community, chapter 2 is about the resurrected community. And everything that Paul has said about the resurrection of Christ, he just takes it home and talks to us about what it means to be raised and seated with Christ. In 1952, A young lady named Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island, and her goal was to swim the long distance to the shore of California. She was already the first woman who had swam the English Channel both ways, and now she had this new feat in front of her. She was going to swim across this expanse of this portion of the Pacific Ocean, and she swam for 15 hours. But it was gloomy and it was foggy. And after 15 hours, even though the people in the boat told her, "Keep swimming, Florence, you're going to make it, you're going to make it," she couldn't see ahead. And so she stopped swimming. They pulled her into the boat. And only then did she learn that she was only a half mile away. And she said, "I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have kept swimming. But the fog, you see, had kept her from seeing the shore." Listen. In the resurrection of Christ, the fog has lifted. And we can see the shore. Keep swimming. Don't give up. You can see the shore. It's right there described for us. A resurrected universe with a resurrected body and a resurrected Lord. And this vapor's breath of trial and tribulation and fighting with sin and dealing with defeat and trials, that is going to be over. And there's going to be victory and triumph and eternal, increasing, everlasting joy in the age to come. Our hope is in the future. We have an eschatological hope. Number five, and finally, the new community has a doxological mission. Again, it's a big word. It means a mission for the glory of God. Doxos, Greek word for glory. Doxology. We sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A doxology. Worship the glory of God. Have you noticed as we studied this chapter the centrality of the glory of God? It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the God who glorifies Himself by choosing a people for Himself. It's all about the God who glorifies Himself by redeeming a people for Himself. It's all about a God who glorifies Himself by sealing us with His Spirit, enabling us to live in faithfulness and in holiness until the last day. It's all about a God who is exalting His Son and glorifying His Son, Jesus Christ. You have it in verse 6, you have it in verse 12, you have it in verse 14. And that means that for us as a church to be shaped and strengthened by the glory of God, it means that we understand that our glad purpose in all that we do is to honor Him. In all I do, I honor You. It means that whether you serve in this church in nursery or childcare, or whether it's attending a discipleship class or leading a Bible study, or whether it's giving food to help the homeless and the poor, or it's giving money to help train pastors in Africa, or it's showing up on a work day to rake leaves. Whatever we do, the one central aim is this, that Jesus Christ look great, that He be glorified, and that He be honored. We have a doxological mission. Our mission in the world is to glorify Jesus Christ. Truth is important, beloved. The truths of Scripture are the boards and the beams of the church. They give us our shape and they give us our strength. Now I want to end this morning by giving you a fresh challenge to each of you as individuals and to us corporately as a body to devote ourselves to the earnest and intense pursuit of truth in the book of Ephesians. Jonathan Edwards said this in that sermon I quoted from earlier. He said, "Be assiduous." That word means industrious, diligent, constant, persevering, hardworking. "Be assiduous in reading the Holy Scriptures. This is the fountain whence all knowledge and divinity must be derived. Therefore, let not this treasure lie by you neglected." An unopened Bible is a tragedy. It is a fortune that is never dipped into. It is a bountiful feast that is never eaten. Don't let this treasure lie by you neglected. And so here's the challenge. 15 weeks in Ephesians 1. If we keep up this pace, we've got 75 weeks to go. It may be a little bit faster than that. But this is the challenge. What if you, every day for the next week, read Ephesians 2, where we start next Sunday? And what if you did that every day throughout Ephesians 2? And when we get to Ephesians 3, you started reading Ephesians 3 every day of the week while we're there. And the same with 4, 5, and 6. And then once a week, you just read through the whole book. You know what that would do for your life? It would mean that by the end of the series, you would have read through the book of Ephesians probably 50 times. You probably would have memorized portions of it because of the familiarity. It would mean that you are thinking every day about what you're going to be hearing on Sunday morning. It would deepen your familiarity with the Word of God, and it would ensure that this portion of Scripture is rooted in the soil of your life so that it can bear fruit for the next 20 years. And with God's blessing, it could become the means of profound transformation in your life. Profound transformation. Changing you. The very fabric of your thinking about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ in the world today. Let me close with this statement from an unknown writer who talked about the Word of God and its importance. He said, "This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored. Heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory. It should rule the heart. It should guide the feet. Read it. Read it slowly. Read it frequently. Read it prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for all eternity." Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for the truth of your word. What a foundation it is to us in a day where people's lives are being built on sand. And I pray that we would love your word. And I pray that especially now we would love Ephesians, and that this book would shape us and strengthen us as a church so that for the next 3, 4, 5 decades of the existence of Fulkerson Park Baptist Church, we would be a church that is marked by this truth. A church whose worship is of the triune God. A church who understands its origin in God's sovereign, electing, loving will. A church that lives in the power of the life of Christ, identified with Him in His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His exaltation. A church that has its hope set on the future and that is therefore free to suffer well and to serve with joy, to lay up treasure in heaven. And a church whose mission is the glory of God in the world. Lord, change us, transform us, and make us what you want us to be. Receive our offering now, and may it glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.